together. For the rest of us, let me ask you to go ahead and return in your Bibles to that passage we read, Genesis 24, page 32 in the Pew Bible. As you're finding your way back there, I wonder how many of you have ever heard the name Ann Landers. You know, for some of you who are younger, maybe that's not a familiar name. For most of us who've been around for a while, reasonably familiar. It's the pen name of a lady whose actual name was Esther Pauline Lederer. She went by Epi. And she was an advice columnist who lived most of her life here in Chicago. She started writing for the Chicago Sun-Times in 1955. Somewhere along the line, she changed papers over to the Chicago Trib, and her column ended up being syndicated in papers across the country. I didn't realize until I was just doing a little reading that she was actually a Chicagoan, because that column has been around the Dear Abby and the Dear Ann Landers, been around just about every place we've been. And so for 47 years, Epi Lederer handed out advice as Ann Landers. And at the height of her popularity, it said that her column had a readership of 90 million people. 90 million people who regularly read her column. And the format of the column, those of you who aren't familiar with it, went like this. People would write in with their questions, and then they would sign it anonymously with one name related to what the nature of their question was. And then Ann Landers would respond and write a little answer to that. A lot of times the letter, the question would be longer than the answer, as is the case in the example I'm going to read for you. So here's one of the letters that Ann Landers received back in the late 60s. You can tell by some of the language, the references there, that this was a while back. But it goes like this. Dear Ann Landers, why would any husband adore a lazy, messy, addle-brained wife? Her house looks as if they'd moved in yesterday. She never cooks a meal. Everything is in cans or frozen. Her kids eat sent-in food. I suppose we'd call that takeout food. Yet this slob's husband treats her like a Dresden doll. He calls her poopsie and pet and covers the telephone with a blanket when he goes to work so she can get some rest. On weekends, he does the laundry and the marketing. And she says, I, on the other hand, get up at 6 a.m. and fix my husband's breakfast. I make his shirts because the ones in the stores don't fit right, he says. If my husband ever emptied a wastebasket, I'd faint. Once when I phoned him at work and asked him to pick up a loaf of bread on his way home, he yelled at me for 5 minutes. The more you do for a man, the less he appreciates you. I feel like an unpaid housekeeper, not a wife. What goes on anyway? And she signed it, The Moose. Parentheses, because that's what he calls me. Close parentheses. So here's how Ann Landers responded. She says, a marriage license is not a guarantee that the marriage is going to work any more than a fishing license assures that you'll catch fish. It merely gives you the legal right to try. Now, I'm not advocating that kind of, pessimistic attitude about marriage that you might read into Ann's response. But I share the illustration because in addition to being a little bit amusing, I suppose, it highlights for us that, you know what, folks, it's really important who you marry. It is very, very significant, important who you marry. And really, apart from the decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, entering into marriage is the probably next most life-altering, life-changing decision any of us will ever make. And I would suggest this, if it's God's plan for you to be married, and that's not necessarily His plan for everyone, but if it's God's plan for you to be married, then I think we all understand that finding the right person or the right kind of person is of profound importance. So our text this morning, Genesis 24, tells the story of the finding of a wife, of a bride, for Isaac. And as I mentioned to you a few weeks ago when we studied this initially, it's a long story, a long chapter, the longest in the book of Genesis, and it's filled with biblical insight for us. Now, when we were last here in our study of the life of Abraham, 3 weeks ago, We worked through the entire chapter, all 67 verses of it. This morning, we're still addressing the entire chapter, but we've already been through it all, so we're not going to necessarily look at every part of it. But when we looked at it previously, we focused on what I think is the primary purpose for this passage, seeing the providential workings of God, the providential leading by God through the events and happenings of everyday life. And as I mentioned in that message, really the amazing thing about God's providence is that He maintains all of life. He involves Himself in every detail of your life. He directs all things to their appointed end, and yet He does so while rarely interrupting, you know, and inserting Himself in a demonstrative way in the natural order and daily events of life. And that's what we mean when we speak of God's providence, the way that He orchestrates all those things to accomplish His purposes, and we almost don't see Him. You think about the book of Esther. You know, it's considered to be a book that just vividly illustrates the way God providentially works in the affairs of men. God is not mentioned in that book once. And yet His hand is clearly seen through the things that happen and the way it unfolds and how God works on behalf of His people. And there are a lot of examples like that. And this is one where what we see in this chapter largely is God leading and directing without specifically speaking a word, without somebody having a dream or a vision, without, you know, it's just God directing through those providences. And so we spent time looking at that principle in broad application. But what I want to do is this morning go back to it now and think about the specific application or the specific example in which those principles are taught to us. And that has to do with Abraham and his son and his servant seeking to find God's choice for a wife for Isaac. You know, it's interesting, over the years I've probably read somewhere between maybe half a dozen to a dozen books on the subject of how can we know God's will? How do we determine God's will for our lives? And in nearly every one of those books, and I say nearly everyone simply because I can't remember well enough to say for sure everyone, but I'm pretty sure in every one of those books that I've read, kind of the preeminent example that's used illustratively in how we determine God's will is the matter of decisions about marriage. And it's because, as I said, that's just such a significant and important thing. And it is a subjective thing. And by that I mean is if I go to the Bible, I can read this Bible cover to cover with intense carefulness, and I will not find a statement in there that says, if your name is Dave Schlegel, you should marry Becky Schmeichel. Won't find that. I won't even find anything that says, if your name is Dave Schlegel, you should get married. Okay? I won't find that either. And so there is this subjective reality. Some people get married, some don't. You know, someone marries this person and this person and this person, and every situation is different, and yet we believe that God leads and God directs. So the idea of decisions about marriage is a very apt one when we consider how do we discern God's will? How do we see God's leading? And so what we're going to do this morning is go back to Genesis 24 and see the biblical principles that God gives us, principles that, you know, as we alluded to last time, apply in a broader sense, but I want to look specifically at some of the principles that we can take from this chapter that have to do with that question of finding a spouse. You know, just really what the applicational aspect of the chapter is on. And once again, what I want us to see is that God can lead you, you know, both by the instruction found in His Word, along with his providential direction. So the title of the message this morning is, Let God Lead You. Let God Lead You. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You are a God who has perfect plans for us. And You do lead us. And You lead us by a plain path. Now sometimes we feel like it's veiled. Sometimes we feel uncertain and insecure about it because we want a lot more information. We want to see how the story ends before we enter into chapter 1. And yet, Father, as we've studied before, your plan is to lead us step by step, moment by moment, day by day, and allow you to just take us one step to another as we trust you, as we let you lead us. And so I pray, Father, that this morning we would be convinced anew that you are a God who loves and you are a God who leads, and that we can trust you, and you'll make the way clear for us. And we don't have to be afraid. If our heart is to do your will, we don't have to be afraid about missing it, even, maybe especially, in this matter of decisions relating to marriage. Father, I pray that you would make this passage and this sermon relevant in the hearts of each person here, whether married or unmarried, whether young or old, whatever their past, whatever their situation. We know, Father, that your word is profitable for all of us in all aspects of our lives. And so we just commit this time to you. I pray as well, Father, that if there would be some here who are without Christ, who've never trusted Jesus as their Savior, that they would recognize that the direction you're leading them is to come to know you as Savior, to admit their sin, to call out to you, and you will do what you promise. You'll save those who trust in you from their sin. And so, Father, just use your word in our lives now. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few minutes, we'll be looking at 8 principles for finding a godly spouse, for lack of a better way of saying it. And some we'll talk a little longer about, some will be very, very brief. But before we do, let me suggest some things that I'm not wanting anyone to take away from this study, okay? Some caveats, some disclaimers, if you will, kind of frame things. First is this: if you're already married, you know, I would suggest that there are still many things you can learn from this message about how God leads in a lot of different aspects of life. It isn't just solely and singly about marriage decisions. You know, and I would suggest that it's also helpful for us, for all of us, as we counsel and encourage and pray for each other, particularly for the younger among us, though not exclusively for the younger among us. But, you know, if you're married and maybe you're struggling some in your marriage, please don't let this be a time for second-guessing the choice, the decision that you made in the past. It's in the past, and it is done. And it's not negotiable at this point. You have made a commitment before the Lord. You're married. You know, the Bible is clear that marriage is one man and one woman for life. So if you're already married in accordance with Scripture, you should commit yourself to your marriage. You know, even if you maybe have some nagging thoughts about the choice that you made, just ask God to take those things away and embrace the person to whom you're married. And seek to live unselfishly and sacrificially for them and for the Lord. Second caveat I would make is this. I know that there are single folks here who have a desire for marriage, and maybe you've had such a desire for a long time. And I don't want us talking about this matter to in any way be a discouragement to you. God very possibly still has the right person for you, and He just hasn't revealed it yet. And His plan may be for you to be married, or His plan may be for you to remain single. I don't know that, but I do know this. God has great plans for every one of His children, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you've been married or not, whether you've been divorced, been widowed, whatever your situation in life, where you sit right now, God has great things in store for you. And we need to not have this view that there is one specific pattern that's the model and that's the ideal and everything else is somehow or other secondary to that. You know, one of my burdens for churches in our circles is this. We tend to, and rightly so, have a very high view of marriage. And we tend to appropriately put a lot of importance on, on parenting and raising children and raising up a godly seed, because that represents the next generation of people who are going to stand for Christ and live for Christ and spread the gospel. So it's proper for us to value those things and to have a measure of importance. But my fear is that sometimes that results in some unintended consequences. We tend to forget that God also values singleness. And He uses married folks and single folks alike for His kingdom purposes. And I'm burdened that sometimes those who have never had the opportunity to be married may somehow or other feel like they are of lesser value. And dear person, if that thought even strikes you in a fleeting way, you need to dismiss it, because nothing could be further from the truth. God hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't assigned you to some sort of second class or other class kind of status. But I realize that sometimes in the promotion of strong families and marriages, we can give that impression, however unintended. And let me give an example and a corrective of something that I may even have said, thinking one thing and it came across as another thing. You know what, folks? Marriage is two becoming one. It is not two halves becoming a whole. Do you understand the danger of thinking it's two halves becoming a whole? Because that means that if you're not married, you're not whole. And the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that it's not good for the man to be alone. It's teaching that principially and is in a general case. And God created, instituted marriage as a matter of companionship, for the matter of procreation. You know, and those are two things that are very closely tied with marriage. You know, there are other aspects for which marriage is of great help to us. Living in close confines with someone for life is a real way to develop Christ-likeness. You know, in marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling, I always tell the young couple that, you know what, the failures, the limitations, the problems that you see in your spouse that maybe for a while you wish would change, the reality is God has probably put them there, and He may not change them, because that's your opportunity to show forth the unconditional love and mercy and grace of God and of Christ to your spouse, even at times when they're unlovely. So God uses marriage to that end. He uses marriage, you know, in all kinds of different ways. But the fact is, folks, marriage is not a matter of us being incomplete without it and complete with it. The Bible says that we are complete in Him. Colossians 2:10, we are complete in Christ. It does not matter if you're young or old, if you are single, if you are married, if you are widowed, if you are divorced, whatever your lot in life in the sense of this marriage question goes, your satisfaction, your completion is in Christ and Him alone. Now, if you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, then you are incomplete. You need Him. You don't need a spouse. God may provide you a spouse, praise God if He does. He may not provide you a spouse, praise God if He doesn't. Because you are complete in Him. And we need to recognize that our sufficiency and our satisfaction and our contentment is not primarily based on our human relationships. Our human relationships can be a great blessing and help to us. And God has created us to be social beings and to enjoy those human relationships. But ultimately, the relationship that matters, the one that is defining, is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are complete in Him, if you know Him as your Savior. So the Bible certainly does present the blessings of marriage, right? God did say it's not good for the man that should be alone. You know, I will make a helper. An easer is the Hebrew word. And it's a vital, an important, a valuable helper meet for him. And the word is, it's literally the idea of the same but opposite from him. Like him and yet different from him. And folks, we are helped and encouraged and exhorted by being around other people who are different from us, you know, even if it's not in the context of marriage. And we sharpen each other and we help each other along that way. Now, marriage has a unique role to that end, but it's not the only way that God accomplishes that. You know, there are passages like Proverbs 18:22 that says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing. The thing is not referring to the wife. The thing is referring to the idea of marriage, okay? So ladies, that's not saying your things. It's saying that, you know what? When you find the right person to be your spouse, that's a good thing. That's a blessed thing. And it says that in connection with that, you obtain favor from the Lord. That's God's blessing to you. But you know, there are also passages that point to the value and the importance of singleness. You know, one of them is found in 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 25, Paul says, now concerning virgins, concerning these unmarried young ladies, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment. So Paul's saying, I'm not saying this is an absolute for everybody, but here's my conclusion. He says, I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say, it's good for a man to be so to be. In other words, to stay just as he is. And so he says, are you married? Are you bound to a wife? Seek not to be loosed. And I would suggest that that's always true. Art thou loosed from a wife? Seek not a wife. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if an unmarried gal marries, she hath not sinned. Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I spare you. Trouble in the flesh. Interesting expression. And he goes on to explain in that chapter that, you know, there are certain burdens connected with marriage and family life that in one sense distract us from other things. The proclaiming of the gospel and ministering to a broader range of people. And it's not to say that we shouldn't commit ourselves to our marriages and to our families. But Paul is saying there is a sense in which singleness is a blessing. Marriage is a blessing in its own way, and it's the favor of the Lord. But there's a sense in which singleness is a blessing and the favor of the Lord, because you know what? You can just be all the more focused on serving God with your full energy and your full intention, not distracted by your husband who won't take out the trash, right? You know, those kinds of things. But there's certain distractedness. And so, folks, I just want to say, and I realize I belabored this, but I want us to understand that God has great plans for you, whatever your situation. And you are useful to Him if you will simply commit to Him. You know, single or married, commit to Him. Be committed to Him. Let Him be the ultimate satisfaction, fulfillment, completion in your life. And as God brings you in connection with other people in the bounds of family and marriage, or in the bounds of, you know, brothers and sisters in Christ, in His church, you know, over the course of life. All of those things God wants to use to help you and let you help them. But really our the center point is that we're complete in Christ. All right, so there's my disclaimers, and we're a third of the way through the message already, okay? But let's press ahead and look briefly at eight principles from this chapter that will help someone when seeking God's guidance regarding marriage and whom to marriage. And let me give one more explanatory, introductory comment here, okay? This is another of those descriptive texts. And I would say that vis-a-vis prescriptive texts, right? A prescriptive is where God commands and says, do this, don't do this, whatever. Descriptive is where we see God's hand in people's lives, in circumstances, and we see the pattern, and we draw from that pattern instruction that we can apply in our lives. And in the New Testament, Paul says that all these things written in the Old Testament are written for our learning. They are written to caution us. They're written to instruct us. They are written to be a help to us. So we do well to dig in here and be helped by this passage. But let me just say, this is not a formula for a process of marriage. There are people who point to this passage and say, here's the formula. And from it, they derive very specific guidelines and protocols for exactly how you need to do this. And I'm not suggesting that. If I were suggesting that, then I would have to claim arranged marriages, right? Because is that not kind of the framework of this passage? It is talking about what we would call an arranged marriage, where the parents work it out. And it's interesting to me that people view this passage very formulaically. They're quick to dismiss that part of it. Okay, so I just want us to understand that I'm going to give you principles that have broad application, but I'm going to suggest what that means in terms of this matter of seeking a spouse and in this terms of matter of identifying the right kind of person to marry. But these are principles. And how those things flesh themselves out is somewhat culturally affected. And there are different, you know what, young people, you'll be aghast at this, but there is nothing wrong with an arranged marriage. There is nothing unbiblical about an arranged marriage. You know, it may or may not be the wisest course in our culture, but there's nothing wrong with it. There's nothing wrong with a strongly parentally involved courtship process. And there's nothing wrong with, you know, a more individually, you know, working with it dating process, if you will, provided we follow certain principles. So that, I'm not trying to implement a plan of step one, step two, step three, but I'm trying to just give you some principles that I think are pretty evident from this chapter and pretty easily applied if we'll think about them honestly. And here's the first principle I would share with you. Be committed to God and His purposes, both for marriage and for your life. But our first commitment has to be to God and His purposes for us. Verse 1 says, Abraham was old, well stricken in age. The Lord had blessed Abraham in all things, and he brought in his servant. And he said, I want you to go and take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. Verse 4, he says, but thou shalt go unto my country, to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son. Not from the Canaanites, but from my homeland. And the servant said, peradventure the woman won't be willing to follow me. Do I need to bring your son there? And Abraham says, no, beware that thou bring not my son thither again. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that sware unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And if the woman will not be willing to follow thee, then thou shalt be clear from this my oath, only bring not my son thither again. So what's happening here is Abraham has recognized that it is a needful thing in his perspective that his son Isaac be married. But I want you to see that his overriding thought is the advancing of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises that he had made to Abraham. He says in verse 7, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spake unto me and then swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. So that's what's guiding him. He says, you know what? God has promised, and he knew, he Abraham knew, Sarah knew, I think they all knew that Isaac was the promised son. He was the son of promise. And they understood that God had promised that Abraham was going to have many descendants. And so Isaac, being the son of promise, the one who through whom the godly line is, he's going to have to be married in order for God to fulfill that promise. And so Abraham is burdened that his son be married. And I think Isaac was burdened that he be married as well. Okay, but it was in this context of realizing that this is what God was doing in their lives. This was something that God must have wanted for Isaac. Doesn't mean that God necessarily wants that for every single individual ever to live, but he surely wanted it for Isaac. And Abraham was looking at things through the context of God's dealing in his life and how marriage would fulfill God's purposes and God's plans. Typically, ancient marriages were arranged to increase one's wealth and status. Marriages were often used as contracts between families or between nations. A pretty daughter was often seen as a meal ticket for a poor family. But you know what? Abraham's concern wasn't with those cultural things. It wasn't about wealth. It wasn't about finding a beautiful bride for his son, though in fact he got a beautiful bride for his son, right? God sometimes puts the icing on the cake, if you will. But, you know, that wasn't what he was about. He wasn't about using it to make alliances. He was burdened that his son marry not a Canaanite because he recognized God had said, you're in this land, not of this land. Later on, God's going to give more explicit instruction about not intermarrying with the Canaanites. But Abraham caught all that. And he said, my son needs to be married. Clearly that's God's plan. But I want him to marry someone where I'm not going contrary. I'm not skirting around God's plan. I'm not taking things into my own hands or kind of serving my own purposes. He wanted to see God's purposes accomplished in his life, in his son's life, and see those descendants brought about as God had promised through the marriage of his son, Isaac. The Bible teaches us that God has a lot of broad, general purposes for marriage. I talked about some of these: companionship, procreation, mutual support, the growth in Christ-likeness, just through our sharing life together. The only one of those that actually requires marriage is procreation. The others, companionship, support, growth in Christ, those can be accomplished in connection with other relationships. And in fact, even as married people, God fulfills our need for companionship, not only through our spouse, but through others as well, and certainly support and edification, partnership and ministry, Christian growth. God uses more than just a husband or a wife to that end. So we need to be looking at what does God want to do in my wife? And as He burdens us, He may convince us that that's going to be best accomplished through marriage. You know, I love my wife in every sense of the word. And I love my kids. And I am so thankful to God for giving them to me. And I see how God has used Becky and my children to draw me closer to Christ and to enhance my ministerial calling. So if you're not married but you want to be, that's great, as long as you're burdened to do so not simply for the sake of the satisfaction of your own desires, but because you recognize that this is a way in which God is going to use you in a different way by virtue of being married. And folks, that's one of the reasons why it's imperative that a believer not marry an unbeliever. It's the same idea as really Abraham not wanting to Isaac to marry a Canaanite. Now, admittedly, there are going to eventually be Canaanites who are proselytized into Judaism, but the fact is, God's principle there was don't intermarry with the Canaanites, and Abraham wanted to adhere to that passionately because he foresaw danger, spiritual danger to his son if he married the wrong kind of person. And the New Testament is clear about not being unequally yoked. And dear person, if you are not married, no matter how badly you want to be married, no matter how nice and kind and honest and gracious that other person may seem, if you are a believer in Christ and he or she is not, this is the extent to which I'm going to be ultra dogmatic this morning, okay? Do not marry that person. I mean, God's word is clear on that point. Some things are matters of wisdom and matters of providential leading, but on that point, God's word is clear. It will not help you serve God better to marry an unbeliever. I can assure you of that. And we need to be committed to God and His purposes for our lives. Last Sunday, we had the privilege of having Sharon Clark here with us. And I don't know how old Sharon is, but she's been on the mission field since 1965 as an adult. So you figure that out. And she has never been married. And at lunch, I asked Sharon, I told her that I was going to be preaching on this text and the basic flow of where we were going to go. And I asked her just a little bit about her experience with that and how, you know, if it was a case of where she had been burdened to be single from the very start or what had happened. And you know, as you could tell from her personality, she told me very frankly and very clearly, you know, what the situation was. And when she had been a student at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, she had a boyfriend there, a very, very godly young man. And they got along very well, and her parents liked the guy. And, I mean, it was all good. And, in fact, at one point she made a comment along the lines of, if we'd had money, we'd have probably been engaged, okay? I mean, so it was a serious thing. But as they finished up their studies there, she had been burdened to serve on the mission field. And initially, the young man had expressed a very sincere burden to serve on the mission field as well. And then he reached a point where he determined that, you know, he didn't think God wanted him on the mission field, but maybe in pastoral ministry in the United States. And she began to struggle with that because she was really feeling constrained that God wanted her on the mission field. And then a little bit more time elapsed, and the young man felt like he wasn't convinced that God had called him into full-time ministry. And there's nothing wrong with that. And she was not at all suggesting there was anything wrong with that. She said she was sure he would become a godly layperson involved in his church, you know, all those kinds of things. But that really put a check on her heart because she had been convinced that God wanted her to serve on the foreign field. And so she kind of felt like she needed to provide an answer. And so she was praying and she was asking God to lead, and God brought her to the verse that is still on the back of her prayer card, Acts 20:24. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And God convinced her. And this doesn't mean that God would convince every person here in the same way, but God had convinced her, and she was a humble, honest lady who wanted to do what God wanted her to do, that she needed to go to the mission field. And so she did not marry that young man. Wasn't that she didn't believe in marriage. Wasn't that she wasn't interested. But she put her commitment to serving Christ ahead even of all of those human emotions and proper desires about wanting to be married so that she could fulfill what God had for her life. And is there any wonder she's been on the mission field for all those years, is still vital to this day, and God has been using her in amazing ways. She was a lady committed to God and His purposes. In her case, to not be married, but His purposes for her life. So that's the longest of these points. If you're checking your watch, okay, you don't need to. We'll accelerate here a little bit as we go. But that really is the foundation. Is we have got to be committed to God and His purposes for our lives, not committed to my desires and my wants and what makes me the most comfortable and what seems culturally acceptable. It's not to say there's anything wrong with those, but we got to be committed that you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And as we do that, then all the other elements of life God will provide. God will add those things, and He'll withhold some, and He'll add some. But He will do what He wants to do in our lives if we are committed to Him. So that's the first point. Second, seek the counsel of parents and godly mentors. Young people, you knew I was going to go here. Okay? In this passage, we have a young man named Isaac who is about 40 years old. Okay? And until not too long ago, I wouldn't have referred to that as a young man, right? Now, that's really young, okay? But he was about 40 years old. And still, his dad is involved in the process of identifying whom he should marry. And in fact, his dad's servant, not just his dad, is involved in this process. Now, admittedly, the degree to which Abraham is involved is cultural, as is the idea, as I mentioned, of an arranged marriage. But the involvement of parents and family, that's not cultural. That is, I would suggest, biblical. In Rebecca's case, we have a young lady of marriageable age, we might say, and her father and her mother and her brother are all involved. Now, she's certainly on board. And in fact, there's a point where she's given something of a final say in the matter, but her family is involved every step of the way. And let me just say this, folks. You need to involve your family if you're considering a relationship that potentially could lead to marriage. And you need to get involved and get to know that person's family. It's been said that you don't just marry a person, you marry a family. And you know, that's true in one sense. It's not true in another sense. But, I mean, the idea is that you learn a lot about a person by their family. You know, when I do pre-marriage counseling, one of the questions that I ask the young couple, I haven't had the privilege of counseling an older couple yet, but, you know, the young couple, is I'll ask them if there is divorce in any of their immediate family. And that's not in interest of tainting anything. That's just providing context. Because it affects how you look at things. Sometimes being, you know, a child in a family where there's been divorce makes you, you know, really passionately, all the more properly, biblically committed to the permanence of marriage. But sometimes not. You know, and so we want to just help people work through those things. But you need to have family involved. And one of the main reasons is because emotions are fickle and emotions are blinding. Sometimes I'll see a young lady become infatuated with a young man who's dashing and winsome and lavishes attention on her but lacks character. You know what? Young person, your parents will likely see that. They'll likely see it like laser sharp. You know, they'll spot, because they're emotionally invested, but they're emotionally invested in you. You know, they want God's best for you. They want to help you see clearly. They're not vested in your relationship yet. Now, if this is really God's plan, your parents are going to become very vested in that relationship, and they're going to love that person before you even get married, to the degree that they have opportunity to get to know them. But our emotions can blind us. And before you become emotionally attached, You need to honestly and fervently ask your parents, your family members. You know, we have a lot of kids in our family. Guess what? The siblings have opinions. And we all know that individual. We know the person. We have a sense in terms of one another's lives, where the strengths are, where the weaknesses are, and are able to see, wow, you know, I can see where this person would, you know, I can see God using them, you know, or not. And sometimes we have that objectivity. So to whatever degree, God has given you family. He's given you mentors. He's given you, you know, Pastor Micah and me, you know, people who know you and maybe who know the person and can offer some biblical perspective and counsel, not with the intention of undermining anything, but with the intention of just helping you to think about it biblically and carefully. It seems that often teens and young adults want to reject the counsel of their parents. You know, young person, let me tell you this. If God wants you to be married, then He and your parents want you to marry someone who will allow you to flourish spiritually. I'm pretty sure, okay? I'm pretty sure there's not a dad here who would say, I want my son to marry the ugliest, most self-centered, you know, unprepared woman I can find for him. You know, that's not what your dad is thinking. That is not what he's thinking. You know, young lady, your father is not desiring that you would marry some heavy-handed, potentially abusive guy so that your life can be miserable. I'm telling you, that is not what he's thinking. Your parents want God's best for you. And you need to value their input. They want you to have a happy, a fulfilling, a Christ-honoring marriage. So talk with them about it right away. As soon as you start to have a little bit of interest, talk with them about it. Share with them what's on your heart. Seek their counsel, their advice, their biblical insight on the matter. Maybe you say, well, I'm older. What does this mean for me? I have a dear friend who is same age as my brother, so I guess that makes him about 54 now. And he has never been married. And here, this is going back maybe 15 years or so. But, you know, he asked me, you know, in light of kind of some principles like this, he goes, well, what does that mean for me? His parents were unbelievers. You know, and he's much, much older. And it was in a context where people were encouraged that, you know, really the guy's parents should contact the girl's parents before the guy and the girl even really talk, okay? And that's not wrong. I think it's not necessary, but that's not wrong. But I said, obviously, these are general principles. It's not a formula. But I said this, do your parents love you? Yeah. Do your parents know you? Yeah. Would your parents want you to marry someone who's really going to be good for you? Yeah. You know, if God seems to be leading you, you need to have this gal meet your parents and spend some time with them. And you need to listen to their perspective and heed their input. Now, on some matters, their input may be off because they're not believers. But in a lot of ways, their input is still going to be God's providential direction and insight and help for you. You just weigh it against Scripture, and if it's not scripturally contradictory, then you ought to take it to heart. I think that was helpful to you. So seek the counsel of parents and other godly mentors. 3, make the person's godliness and care. Oh my, I'm really bad on time here. This is an hour off. I thought I had all kinds of time. So I'm just going to summarize this passage that we read earlier. But you know how Rebecca comes out there and the servant says, I'm going to ask her to give me some water. And if she's the one, I want you to have her volunteer, offer to water my camels. And people who know more about these things than I do would speculate that it would take her about an hour and a half to 2 hours of lifting jugs of water out from that well and pouring them into the trough to water 10 camels. Camels. Okay, they're to water those camels. And the interesting thing is, she volunteered to do that. Now, folks, this isn't a lady who's thinking, I wonder if this guy knows some young man. I better go out of my way to impress him. You know, this was the girl's character. She's respectful. She's kind. She's sacrificial. She wants to help. And she offered to do that. You know, looking for the right kind of person, that's what we need to do. Beauty is okay. Verse 16 tells us that Rebekah was a beautiful young woman, but godliness is essential. Especially look for someone who denies herself and is focused on loving God and others. Look for a person who bases his or her life on obedience to God's Word. Someone who's growing in the fruit of the Spirit. If you marry a beautiful woman who's focused on herself, or a dashing man who thinks the world revolves around him, you're in for a miserable marriage. Proverbs 31:30 says that favor, and that's the idea of a friendly disposition. Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. It's shallow, it's temporary. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. You know, folks, in my experience, assuming we're talking about two believers, the greatest obstacle to a happy marriage is selfishness. And you know, of all things, as you are seeking someone to marry, you need to be looking for someone who is unselfish, like Rebecca was, an unselfish, sacrificial servant's heart. Not so that they can serve you, but so that together you can serve God, so that you don't have to make dealing with each other an obstacle to living and serving God. Number four, be patient. It's better to be unmarried than to marry the wrong kind of person. It's okay to be looking for the right person. You know, put yourself in places where you'll find the right person. You know, that certainly doesn't happen at the bar and the club scene. And I would encourage you to allow a friendship to develop before you begin to open your heart to romantic feelings. You know, we can't control our feelings. I understand that. There's a certain involuntary aspect to some of those things. But try. And there is such a thing as knowingly giving someone your heart. It's just kind of letting down your sense of a little bit of distance and wanting to be sure before you just really open up your heart to let that person have it. Right? The Bible talks about children giving parents their heart. You know, that's kind of what it's talking about. Wanting to just receive fully and openly everything from this person before you do that. Be convinced that this is God's choice, that this is God's plan, that this will help you fulfill His purposes. Proverbs 21:19 says, it's better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. A couple of verses before that, it said it's better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a white house. Brawling is just, again, that idea of contentiousness, argumentative, quarrelsome. And you can apply that to men as well. That's not just ladies as well. But the idea is, you know, you may have a grand house with all kinds of great things. But if you are married to a spouse who does not have a heart for God and who is selfish and argumentative and contentious, all of those things won't matter. You'd be more pleasantly locked up in a closet by yourself than that. That's the point of what that's saying. Proverbs 19:13 says, a foolish son is the calamity of his father, and I might add of his wife. And the contentions of a wife are continual dropping or dripping like a leaky faucet. So let me emphasize that you want to know. Now, that doesn't mean be so rigid in your expectations that you don't recognize that we are all sinful people and we all have shortcomings. But do recognize that a selfish, prideful kind of spirit, if you're seeing that before you're married, let me tell you, are you ever going to see it after you're married? You know, because we all understand you put your best foot forward. You know, people are trying to give the best impression they can. And if you're seeing even glimmers of selfishness and arrogance and combativeness, you know, when you're just starting to get to know somebody, you can be sure that there's underneath that a big, you know, iceberg of a problem that is one day going to come out apart from God's grace and working in that situation. So be patient. Let God lead you to the right kind of person. Pray for God to lead you. That's what Abraham's servant did. And I would imagine that Abraham and Isaac were praying as well. You know, in verse 11, he stops there by the well of water. And in verse 12, he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good this speed this day. He had been praying that God would lead him. He's there now. He says, okay, this is the day, Lord. Would you show me today if this is the right person, you know, and lead and direct? And folks, that's what we need to do. We need to pray. Now, while he was still praying, God answered. God may not, you say, boy, if God would do that for me, you know, Lord, lead me to the right one. When I walk out of church today, I pray that he or she'd be just standing there on the corner saying, you know what, this looked like a good church. Can you tell me about it? And if that happens, I know that's the one. And that's kind of what we want, right? We don't want it to be a matter of wisdom. We don't want it to be a matter of providence. We want God to just zap, you know, here it is. It's not always going to be like that. But there is that matter of praying and legitimately depending on God to answer and realizing that His answer may come well down the road. It may come tomorrow. His answer may be, yes, I'm going to show you the right person. Or His answer may be, you know what, I just want you to serve me as a single. And you don't know when you'll come to whatever conclusions, but this is true. You ask God, and He will answer. At least a principle number six. Prepare yourself for marriage by being the kind of person you'd want to marry. You know, as I said, I don't think Rebecca's offer to water those camels was a fluke. You know, I don't think it was a one-time deal. She didn't see what was coming. She wasn't just putting her best foot forward. That's who she was. That was the person she had become. Let me say this carefully and kindly. You know, as a single person desiring marriage, it's possible to become so focused on what you don't have, a husband or a wife, that you stop becoming the person God wants you to be. So rather than just looking for the right person, be the right person. You know, even Abraham's servant, you think about his words, he says, I being in the way, the Lord led me. Right? He was on a path to do God's will. And as he was doing that, God directed him to just the right spot, to just the right person. And folks, God will do that for you. You live for Christ. You serve Him. You commit yourself to Him and wholly and fully to Him. And you find contentment as things are right now. And you being in the way, if God wants you to be married, He will lead you plainly and clearly to exactly the right kind of person. And it'll be a glorious thing. Because it'll be somebody who, like you, wants to serve Christ wholeheartedly, and you'll do so together. And God will multiply your effectiveness. But you need to prepare for marriage by being the right kind of person, not just looking for the right kind of person. Number seven, keep yourself pure until marriage. I think we all know this. But unfortunately, in our day, it's becoming increasingly rare. Verse 16 says, the damsel was very fair to look upon, a virgin. Neither had any man known her. She went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. So the importance, the significance of Rebecca's purity is emphasized by being said really twice. She was a virgin. She was an unmarried virgin girl. And lest there be any doubt what that means, neither had any man known her. And folks, I just can't emphasize, young people in particular, the importance of purity in your relationship. Until marriage. You know, one of the problems that often happens is people lose their purity once they're engaged because they have understandably opened their heart. They've become convinced. You know, they have parental approval. Everything is on track. And this is the person they're planning to spend life with. And so they put themselves in unwise positions, circumstances, environments, where they are tempted to not wait until they're married. But I would assure you, God will bless and prosper you if you will wait on that. And it's right. You know, the Bible is really, really clear about the importance of sexual purity. Anything other than biblical marriage, it's wrong. And sometimes people will say, well, you know, it's not adultery because I'm not married to anybody. You know, it's adultery, okay? I mean, we're getting into technical issues here. But, you know, it's the fact is, God wants you to be pure in every way, with the only place being within the bounds of biblical marriage. Anything else is contrary to the Word of God. So keep yourself pure until marriage. Lastly, have a right perspective on what love really is. You know, marriage is to be the foundation for love. Love is not actually the foundation for marriage. Now, I think without exception, every couple I have counseled before marriage, they would profess that they were in love with each other, and I believe them. I absolutely believe them, okay? But, you know, all of us who have been married for a while understand that, you know, when we were first married, we had no clue what it really meant to love your wife or love your husband. We had no clue. You know, when I was a kid, it seemed like the man in the moon was kind of the lowest possible expectation, and one that I always fell short of. You know, my parents would say things like, you know, you're no more ready for college than the man in the moon, okay? I don't know how the man in the moon gets ready for college, but I was below him, you know. And when I got married, I was no more ready for marriage than the man in the moon. And I speak that truthfully, okay? I did not, you know, God just blessed me. You know, I didn't know half of these principles. I didn't necessarily know what I was doing. And God led me to just the right person, the right kind of person, and it has been just a blessing ever since. You know, God does not want to mess up your life. But let's understand that real love is a sacrificial commitment to the other person no matter what. And you know, that really only comes as you make the commitment. So really the idea is that romantic love is not the basis for marriage. And we may feel that romantic affection, but really it's that marriage is the basis for every kind of love. You know, for physical love, for sacrificial love, for romantic love, for all of those things. Really, marriage is the basis for that when we see it flourish. And sometimes people will say, I got to marry this guy because I love him, or I got to marry this gal because I love her. You know, you're getting things backwards. You need to determine that this is God's will. This is the right person that God has for me. You need to let God lead. And as He leads, then your love will flourish. And if you look at verse 67, it says, Isaac brought Rebekah into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. Notice which came, he became his wife, she became his wife. And out of that relationship grew a love they had one for another. All right, so we need to finish it up. There's one more slide here, and it just has these 8 principles with a single word. Purposes, parents, priorities, patience, prayer, preparedness, purity, perspective. You know, maybe that'll help you remember them, think about them. I'm usually not so into illiterate outlines, but you know, this one happened to work out that way. But you know, I hope you'll think about those things and let God lead you. Our Father, we are thankful for